Father, we thank you tonight because our trust is wholly and completely upon you. And we rest in that, Lord. Well, we have no power, no authority outside of you. But Lord, in you we have everything. And we will one day rule and reign with you according to your word. And so we're thankful for that. But Lord, tonight we pray for hearts that are troubled, for hearts that are tired and weary of this world. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would send just power to us, Lord, that we might be enlivened and filled with your Spirit to overflowing, Lord, that we might have the ability to hear your word, Lord, and hear what it is that your Spirit wants to say to each of us as individuals and to us as Calvary Sunrise. And so we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you, and it's so good to be with you. Love teaching on Wednesday nights, and of course, if you're new here, we're teaching through the Gospel of John, and I love thinking of our journeys in the Bible as a journey, really, you know, and it just it takes us all kinds of different places. And those of you who like what I do, that's what we do. We kind of off-road and go crazy places sometimes. But that's what makes it fun. It makes it interesting. It makes it applicable to our lives. Now, one of the things we've been learning in the Gospel of John is that John's focus, by the way, on your sheet, that is the first answer you're looking for, is the word focus. We've been learning that John's focus in his Gospel was different than the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Of course, we know there are four Gospels, but John's is sort of separated from what are called the synoptics. The synoptics are sort of laid out in the same way, in a chronological sort of way, and tell mostly the same stories. There are some differences there. But John takes a very different approach. It seems to us that John is focusing on seven specific signs. The first one, anybody remember what the first one was? When he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. That was the first one. And, of course, we've been seeing others as we go on forward. And in the midst of these miracles or signs, as you might want to call them, Jesus has woven in, or John has woven in, to his account, the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. And so this is another marker throughout his gospel that we will see. For instance, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, and so on, and all the ones like that. Now, we've also noticed in the Gospel of John, and you'll see this in John's epistles as well, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the emphasis on a couple of things, on light as a word, but also as a concept, and the word life. In Greek, the word for light is the word phos. That's how you say it in Greek, phos. He is the phos of the world, right? And he's also the zoe of the world as well. He is the life. He is the life. So Jesus focuses on light and life and the different things that are around that. So as you're reading your Bible, as a concept, we use the concept of sight, which is what this chapter is mostly about, in a lot of different ways. Don't you see? Of course you see. Well, I'm not talking about do you see it. I'm saying do you see it? Do you perceive it in your mind? And of course, this is what John is interested in. He uses these allegories, and he uses the opposites, too. So when he talks about life, he'll also talk about death. He'll talk about light, but he'll also talk about darkness. Darkness, by the way, in Greek, I just feel like telling you this, is skotia. Skotia is dark. Darkness. So we know that Jesus talked about light and life a lot. We saw it when we first started the Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, in him, John writing of Jesus, says, in him and Jesus was the life, was the Zoe. So you see a little girl running around, and her name is Zoe. What a great name, huh? Her name is life. It is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, was the phos of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's from Gospel of John 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, in verse 5 there of John 1, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, which is kind of an odd usage. But the word comprehend in the Greek, that's your third answer, by the way, does not mean only to understand. So we think of comprehend as like, you know, most of us guys are not the best readers. Girls seem to be better readers in general, and they have better comprehension. You know, they would say comprehend. But that's not exactly all that the word means in the Greek. It doesn't just mean to understand, but it also means to seize upon, take possession of, or to overcome. So in some of your translations, you'll see that verse 5 say, the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness did not overtake it. Does anybody have a translation that says that? Or maybe in the margin, it might say that in there. Well, that's why it says that. Because that word comprehend encompasses all those different meanings. So in other words, the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness is never going to overtake his church and his light and his life. Isn't that a beautiful promise that we have there? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah. Very, very, very true, right? Most recently, we saw Jesus in a heated discussion. You might take in your mind back to where we were a week ago. He was in this heated discussion with the religious leaders. By the way, when you're reading in your Bibles and you say, well, the Jews were this or the Jews were that, what he's meaning there is the religious leaders when he says that. He's not talking about, you know, just the little people that are, you know, just regular folk. He's typically, like 99% of the time, he's talking about the religious leaders. So here he's having a religious, a heated discussion with the religious leaders of the Jews, and they didn't believe in Jesus, quite obviously, right? Not all of them, anyway. A few did, but not many. And they were seeking to discredit Jesus. You might remember the discussion that they were calling into account that they think that he was born illegitimately, that Mary was not pregnant of the Holy Spirit, but was, you know, she just went out and, like, happens every day in this world, you know. She got pregnant, and they were holding that over Jesus. And then Jesus begins to say some things that are pretty mind-blowing back in chapter 8. And they began to have a discussion about Abraham. Well, you're not greater than Abraham, are you, or the prophets? Because they're all dead. And you're saying that if people believe in your word, they're going to live forever. And he begins to tell them and say things to them as if he personally knew Abraham. It's very pointed. And of course, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. Which, by the way, as in a quick aside, if you think about it, you know, we think of these biblical times as being very compressed, that they're all happening, you know, like, you know, it was like Abraham Lincoln to us or something like that. But no, Abraham is like Jesus to us, to Jesus. You know what I mean? I mean, it's that kind of a time span. It's pretty big, right? And so to say that, you know, Joe could say, well, spent some time with Jesus yesterday. No, he was sitting with me at breakfast, and we were having, you know, some eggs Benedict, and, you know, talking about life. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying, in a sense. You know, not so mundane as that, I wouldn't say. And And Jesus said in John 8, verses 56 through 59, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, what does that mean exactly, right? And so the Jews said to him, "Well, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" So the point's not being lost. That's what he is saying, right? And then Jesus then makes one of those most incredible statements in the entirety of all Scripture when he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that is just, wow, puts shivers down your spine. You begin to understand the Word of God. You can't say that, you know. And the "I am that I am." And that's he's saying, "I am." And to a Jew, that's like, oh boy, you know. It's like if you've been watching The Chosen, and then I remember what season, a couple seasons ago, when he's in the temple there in Capernaum or something, and he's reading, and then he says, what does he say? He says, "I am the law," or something like that, where he says, "Yeah, I am the law." And then it's like, oh, wow. You could tell. So I think that was this kind of moment going on here, you know, like, wow, Jesus, wow, that's incredible. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But the Jews hid, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple. So here, of course, Jesus is calling himself actually Yahweh, the name, the Tetragrammaton, the Yav, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Yahweh, Yehovah, however you want to pronounce it. And the Jews understood this. They're trying to kill him right then, right there. Of course, his time hadn't come yet. We talked about that a little bit a few weeks ago. So all that being said, as a preamble, let's stand, as is our tradition here, and we stand in honor of God's Word. Now, I'm just going to read the first few verses of John chapter 9. So if you'll stand with me, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version, but your New King James Bible or your NIV or whatever, I'm sure is going to be just very similar. John 9, beginning in verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.'" You may be seated. All right. This brings up so many permutations and, you know, crazy little roots and things like that. You know, there's a lot of ways we could go. We'll get into some of those tonight. But to begin here now, in your English version, you cannot clearly see this. That it's all happening on the same day that we have been talking about for the last 2 weeks. So this is still the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or what they would call the great day of the feast. And in verse 1 there, in the Greek translation, if you were to look at that, you understood Greek, you could see that the sentence begins with the word chi. What does that mean, Justin? And, it means and. You didn't know Justin is a Greek scholar. There you go. That the word chi means and. So what is that telling us here? Just in the very first word, in the first verse, right? And you're all saying, if he's going to go that long, I'm just talking about one word, we're dead tonight, right? We'll get going here. And so what this is saying, when it has chi at the beginning, it's saying that this is a continuation of where we have just been, where we just been in chapter 8. And of course, what had it just happened, and we just read it, right? Jesus has escaped out of the temple, and the Jews were trying to kill him. They're trying to stone him to death. And on the way out of the temple, he sees this man born blind. And this story is interesting from like a thousand different angles, right? And we'll look at a few of them tonight. And it's an interesting story because it represents you and me. When we look at things from a spiritual point of view, we're all born blind, weren't we? You remember a day, many of you, most of you, unless you were saved so young you couldn't remember, you remember a day when you were blind. You know, we used to, there used to be kind of a joke in a sense about this little girl. She had a bunch of newborn kittens, and she showed them off to her friends and family and said, well, these are Catholic kittens, and they were cute and all that stuff. And then they came back the next day, and she says, no, these are now Protestant kittens. Because why are they Protestant kittens? Because now their eyes are open. You see, now they can see. No slight on our Catholic friends. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus has escaped, and now he sees this guy born blind. He cannot see. Have you ever seen anybody that been blind congenitively? You've probably seen them in a picture or something like that. I mean, it's kind of, their eyes are like all white, and it's just, you know, a lot of times it's very uncomfortable to see. It's obvious that they've never seen anything, you know, and it's just Helen Keller. You think of how maybe her eyes were. They have the pieces maybe of something, but something didn't develop right or whatever. And so as we look at this and we study this tonight, I want you to look at this from the perspective of your own experience with Christ and how he approached you and how your eyes were opened in a sense. And very interesting. Now, as an aside, this is the only mention in Scripture, at least that I'm aware of one that has been healed that was born blind. This is a pretty big deal. It's like somebody that had his arm chopped off and his arm grew back. It's like you can kind of fix something that's still there, you know, maybe, or you can sew up a gash or what have you. But if it's not there, it's just not there. What are you going to do? But, of course, things that are impossible to us are not impossible to God. But in the Bible here and in the healing ministry of Jesus, and of course, all the things that Jesus did, we've talked about this a bunch of times, they're not listed. There are many, thousands, millions maybe, of encounters that he had with people. That were. But in Scripture now, we have the recorded healing of one person that was deaf and dumb. So couldn't hear, couldn't speak. And then we have one healed of palsy. And we have had one healed of fever. We have two lepers that are cleansed. And then we have, which was another gigantic thing, that just didn't happen. And then we have three dead people that were raised to life. Now, that certainly doesn't happen, really, right? And then we have five blind people that received their sight back, but they weren't congenitively blind. They weren't born blind. Now, as they saw this man sitting near the temple, one of his disciples asks a very curious question. And he basically asks, who's to blame that this man was born blind? And some of our minds work like that. I've noticed a preoccupation with people to always want to place blame on something. Well, whose fault was it? Why did that happen? You know, I've never been one to like go down that road. That is kind of not where my mind goes. I understand why people do it. But I guess I just never wanted to be at fault, you know. I guess that maybe that's the way that works. But in any event, they ask, who is to blame that this man is born blind? Or perhaps the greater question, or the question behind the question, is if God is good, how can evil and suffering exist? Wouldn't he do something about it? Wouldn't he change that? And that's sort of hidden within that question. So the first thing that we want to notice is the disciples regarded this man, this blind man, as an unsolved riddle. They were looking at him like a doctor doing their rounds. When I had open heart surgery, they would go around and they bring in a whole, thank you. I couldn't come up with a word. A gaggle of, interns. Well, this is Mr. Thompson. He's 62. And, he presents with blah, 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 and all these kind of things. And they use all these words. You kind of get used to them after a while. And he had a cabbage. That's a artery bypass, right? And anyway, it was interesting to listen to them. But that's how the disciples are looking at this blind guy. They're looking at him like, well, we're just a blind dude. And they really didn't show any interest in helping the man. Of course, to their benefit, what were they going to do, right? But they had no real interest in him as a human being, only his condition. But they were interested in discussing the cause. Lord, why would that happen? As if you're not going to do anything about it, Jesus. Well, why would that happen? You have all the answers, But Jesus will soon show a different way. He won't dwell on the theological puzzle. I think for us involved in ministry here, this is an important point for all of us. That he's not so interested in how this all fits into our theology, but in how do I actually help this person? And this is a quotation from Spurgeon. He says, "It is ours not to speculate, but to perform acts of mercy and love according to the tenor of the gospel. Let us then be less inquisitive and more practical. Let us less for cracking doctrinal nuts." I love that, And more for the bringing forth the bread of life to a starving multitude. Isn't that a great statement, that we're so interested in, you think that homosexuality is a genetic problem and all this kind of stuff. But I don't think Jesus would approach it that way at all. He would go to their heart and deal with what the roots were inside of them and what they really needed, And so it was widely held that suffering, and especially such a disaster as blindness, was due to sin in those days. And you can still hear people say that today. Well, there was witchcraft in that family, or whatever. And so the general principle was laid down by Rabbi Ami, and this is what he said, an ancient rabbi, that there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. And that's very pithy, and it sounds like, okay, makes sense, but are we really helping anybody with that, And that's kind of the point we're trying to make. So there are at least five reasons that the disciples would ask this question, whose fault is this? What, Lord, who did something wrong to make this happen? And here's some of the possibilities here. That some of the Jews of that time believed in the preexistence of souls and the possibility that those preexistent souls could sin. That's an interesting concept when you think about it, but there's a lot of myth and things. It goes back into a lot of people's beliefs. Number two, some of the Jews at that time believed in some kind of reincarnation. You might find that interesting. And perhaps the man sinned in a previous existence. Well, that's interesting. Number three, some of the Jews at that time believed that a baby might sin in the womb. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. That was a pretty commonly held belief. And some of them thought that the punishment was for a sin that a man would later commit. That's like that movie, the Tom Cruise movie, right? That pre-crime, right? That idea. There's nothing new under the sun, literally, right? And they were so bewildered that they threw out just a wild possibility without thinking it through. So we don't really know. So the disciples voice the foundational question of all suffering, and that is why? Why, Lord? Why are babies born deformed or with awful things? And they then proceed to give Jesus two possible answers. The blindness is either the result of the blind man's sin, they reason, or it's the result of his parents' sin. And if his blindness was a result of his own sin, when did he sin? He was, after all, born blind. So based on the story of Jacob and Esau, and you can read about that, and most of you know the story in Genesis chapter 25, the rabbis of that day taught man could sin in the womb. That is very interesting to me. And of course, you'll remember, just as an aside there, that one of Jacob's names, one of the meaning of Jacob, anybody know what it means? Heel catcher, right? They're fighting, pulling him back in, whatever. You know, he was what called the supplanter, you know. And that there were two nations warring in the womb. They're still warring today, by the way. We don't have enough time to get into all that. But the idea that they could sin in the womb, that is, wow, that's like beyond our thinking, right? And that's the way they explained it. That's the way they explained birth defects, that perhaps there was some kind of sin in the womb. And if his blindness was a result of his parents' sin, however, on the basis of Exodus 20 and verse 5, the rabbis taught that his mother's, father's grandparents or great-grandparents' sin could have repercussions on him. That was some commentary from John Corson there. Now notice that Jesus gives an answer to their question, but not their direct question. So he never really tells them if sin was involved. He just says, no, it's something else. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Ultimately, now, sin had nothing to do with it in this case. Does that mean it never has anything to do with it? No. He was born blind so that God could display his glory in him and through him. So you might be saying to yourself, Lord, that's a tough deal, isn't it? This guy is at least 30s of age, around that age, and he's born blind. So he's been out begging on the street for his whole adult life, you know, for maybe 15 years. And the reason why he was born that way was so that Jesus would run into him that very day and heal him. Isn't that amazing? And you'd have to understand that God gives special grace to those that go through these kind of things. But that is kind of amazing when you think of that. Now, as we think down this road a little bit, what are the reasons for trials in our lives? What is the reason for afflictions in our lives? We've seen some really neat ones on our Tuesday morning thing with the men's group. You know, unless I'd been afflicted, then it kept me on the path to God. I don't remember the exact verse, how it went, but there's a number of passages like that, you know, that the afflictions of God served a purpose in my life. But here are some reasons for afflictions and trials. Well, the first one is, right out of this story, for the glory of God, so that God's glory would be revealed. Number two, discipline. Sometimes God allows us to go through very difficult things because we need discipline. Number three, to keep us from sin. So perhaps some bad things happen because you don't know that maybe other things down the road would have happened if you didn't go through that. To keep us from pride. Great example, Apostle Paul. Paul says, "I asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh three times." He says, "No, my grace is sufficient to you." And Paul says, "Lest I would be puffed up," you know, to keep us from pride, to build our faith. Number six, to cause growth. Afflictions and trials teach us obedience. It teaches us to equip others to minister, to equip us to minister to others that are going through similar things. Sometimes trials are meant to do that. Sometimes you find in your life that you can minister better to people that are going through the very things that you went through. Number nine, to prove the reality of Christ in us. Are you really real? You see. And God will use that affliction or trial to test you. And finally, an interesting one, as a testimony to the angels. You see, the angels, they don't really understand the mankind experiment. They are interested to look at what God has created. So interesting thoughts there. An important point to remember is that when we see tragedy or misery, there is always a door open for misery. So we often say, oh gosh, that is the worst thing in life. I don't know how that's all happening. Instead, we want to look at it as, no, this is an open door to talk. You know, when people are hurting, that's when they're really looking for somebody to talk to, you know. So instead of contemplating the why questions, allow God to use you, to use me. That's why Jesus says we must work while it's still day, while we still have time. Have you realized that you have less time now than you did last week? One of the things that one of my heroes, Chuck Missler, was fond of saying, he would tell people, you know, you only have like 1,000 weekends left. Think about it, right? If you're I'm 65 almost, you know, how many weekends are left? You know, if you start thinking, how many birthdays do I have left? How long are you going to live? If I have 15 more birthdays, that's a pretty long life. That doesn't seem like very much, does it? You know, this is getting us all depressed, but that's the truth, right? We only have a specified amount of time. That's it. Our days are numbered. So use it for God's glory while you're here. And while he was in the world, while Jesus was in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. But now that he has gone to be with the Father, we are the light of the world. According to Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let's continue. Verse 6 now. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle, and he applied the clay to the eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Now, I want you to consider, have you ever wished, have you ever desired, have you ever wanted to be a healer? I have. Wouldn't you like to go into a hospital and say, you're better, in Jesus' name, you know? Or maybe you want to know the secret prayer. This is how you do it. You have to pray, you know, this certain format or a recipe. I need to know the recipe to have to do this, you know. First you tap him on the back 3 times and then you say hallelujah and then, you know, do some kind of dance around him. You know, we're all looking for this special thing. It's a lot of faith healers on TV. Unfortunately, we've seen that, right? But the answer is not found in the what, but rather in the who. That's the secret here. So here in our story, Jesus takes up some dirt, perhaps better called clay, and he mixes it with some spit, and he puts it in the eyes of the blind man. I called this message, here's mud in your eye, right? And he puts it in. Didn't that feel like he's making it worse? Have you found that when God's dealing with you, that before he makes it better, sometimes he'll make it worse. Sometimes that's the way it is, you know. And so here Jesus is taking this clay and he's rubbing it in his eyes. Or putting it on his eyes. Maybe we don't really know that he, you know, shoved it in his eyeballs, but certainly it wasn't that comfortable, you know. And you know, and I was thinking, well, maybe we could start the mud ministry. Derek will be over there, and he'll be spitting in the dirt, and we'll mix it up, and we'll stick it on people's eyes, you know. And that's what people do, stuff like that, right? They have a foot washing ministry, right? Because they happen once in the Bible, therefore, we are all about the foot washers here, you know. And that's not a bad thing, but it's just, you know, don't build a mountain over one scripture, right? So obviously, Jesus healed in all kinds of different ways. And I believe partially for this very reason, right, that he would not allow anyone to put him in a box. Don't put Jesus in a box. He doesn't work the same way. So the way he dealt with you, the effect of it is going to be the same, but the way he approached you, the way he talked to you, is going to be different. And it's going to be different for each person. The way he healed was pretty much always different, you know. And he is the healer. The method is whatever he wants it to be. That's how it works. Now, Corson writes on this very interestingly. He says, both Tacitus and Pliny, early church fathers, ancient writers of this era, tell us that in Jesus' day, people believed spit had curative powers. This was a common belief. Thus, in using spit and clay, perhaps, Jesus was, in a sense, blessing and approving the medical knowledge of the day. Some people say, because God is the God who heals, there is no need for medicine. But while God does indeed heal through prayer, through the laying on of hands, through the anointing of oil, through the gift of healing, he also heals through medicine. Even my own body has an incredible ability to heal itself. When I cut my finger, it's amazing what happens as coagulation begins right before my eyes. Think about it. The bleeding stops, a scab forms, then it falls off. The skin is restored, just like new. Listen, gang, this is Corson writing. He says, it's not my own body system in and of itself that heals. It is not prayer in and of itself that heals. It's not the gifts of healing in and of themselves that heal. It is not medicine in and of itself that heals. It is God who heals. Important that we remember that. And he can use medicine. He can use prayer. He can use anointing oil. He can use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he can use my own body, or he can use any combination, but it's all God. Amen to that. It is interesting that he chose to use clay. And some of you are pretty clever, so you're already on to this, I think. He used the dust of the earth mixed with his own spit. And as this man was born blind, perhaps Jesus would have to create. He would have to create from nothing what this man did not have already. Interesting thought. What would go into that, you know? Just correcting all those nerve endings and things like that. So now, having rubbed mud in his eyes, still blind, Jesus tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash himself. This is where the story gets really familiar for us. You see, this man had never met Jesus. Or he had never seen Jesus either, did he? But Jesus went and found him. And yet, at Jesus' command, he obeys and he finds his way. He's blind with an extra layer of mud over his eyes, suppose that didn't matter, to the pool, and he then washes himself. And the scripture says that he came back seeing. And my conjecture is it's just the way it happened to you and to me. You see, we never saw Jesus, did we? Remember that scripture later on that says, blessed are they that do not see and yet believe, when he's talking to Thomas, you know. Special blessing for us. But Jesus still found us. We were blind. And he came and found you. He found me. We didn't know him. But he asked us to do something, didn't he? What did he ask of you? For each of you may be a little different. But all of you, in some sense, he asked you to believe. He asked you to believe him. And so what did we do? What did he do? We obeyed, and then we came back. And then our eyes were open. We came back seeing somehow, some way. And the way others saw us changed as well. Our neighbor said there's something different about Ann now. I can't put my finger on it, but she's different. But she's different. Amen. Verses 8 through 12. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Isn't that beautiful? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, no, it's me. It's really me. And so they were saying to him, how then will your eyes open? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed, and I received my sight. We call that a testimony. That is a testimony. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. He didn't know where Jesus was. And this also, the story of the one man's testimony or encounter with Jesus, he didn't know much, only what happened to him from his own perspective. The same is true for you and for me. You don't need to be a theologian. Matter of fact, we think most of us were much more effective as a baby Christian. Mom, Dad, I don't know what happened, but I'm different now. You know, I'm born again. And all you do is just tell what happened to you. Nobody can really argue with your personal experience. Now, I've got a brief video I want to show you here about the healing of this man at the Pool of Siloam. Go ahead and play that.
The account of the blind man who is healed by Jesus at the Pool of Siloam is a beautiful story that can teach us of the power of the Savior to likewise give us light and healing in our own daily struggles. According to the Gospel of John, we are told that the blind man was healed following the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles was the third of three major Jewish feasts, Passover, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each feast was designed by the Lord to help teach and remind the people of the redemption of ancient Israel from bondage. Tabernacles or Sukkot was celebrated for 7 days from the 15th through the 21st of the seventh month. During the feast, Jews built small booths, or in Hebrew, Sukkot, and lived in them for 7 days. Families slept and ate in the temporary booths made of branches to commemorate the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In addition, each morning of the 7 days, a procession of priests came from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. With a golden pitcher, a priest drew water from the large pool. This water came from the Gihon spring and ran through Hezekiah's tunnel, a tunnel hand-bored through rock for almost 1,800 feet. The water was considered living water because it came from a spring. Living water was used for ritual purposes. The priest then took the pitcher of living water from the Pool of Siloam and climbed the hundreds of steps that went up to the beautiful Temple Mount. As they arrived at the court of the priest, they circled the altar once, and then the priest poured the water out onto the altar of sacrifice. They did this each morning for the first 6 days. On the seventh day, called the Great Day of the Feast, the same ritual took place, except the priest circled the altar 7 times instead of only once. With most of Israel being extremely dry, the rainy season after the Feast of Tabernacles was critical for the coming year of planting and harvest. Though developed hundreds of years after Moses received the law, this ceremony at the temple symbolized the people's need for the blessing of rain from God. In addition, on the first of the 7 days, the people would gather in the large court of the women, and at dusk light 4 huge lampstands located in the court. Later Jewish writings describe the light as being so bright it illuminated much of the city. Jesus, being fully aware of the events that were taking place, specifically used the various rituals of Sukkot to teach of his messiahship. According to the Gospel of John, we are told that midway through the festival, Jesus began to teach the people in the temple. Then on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The people were shocked. Here, only a few yards away, they had just witnessed the significant ritual of the pouring out of the water. by Jesus proclaiming that he was the ultimate source for living water, he was giving a clear and direct declaration of his divinity. We are then told that Jesus left the city and returned on the following day, again to teach in the temple, standing in the same court where only 7 nights previous the people had lit the 4 huge lampstands. Jesus then proclaims, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So significant were the words of Jesus during this feast alone that we are told that the Jewish leaders either desired to or even tried to kill Jesus 3 separate times. After having testified of his messiahship, Jesus then left the temple and found a blind man. As the disciples gathered around this man, they asked the Lord why he was blind. Jesus simply answered that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He then spit on the ground and, making a small amount of mud, anointed the eyes of the man and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, the exact same pool where the priests had drawn water for 7 days. In simple yet profound faith, the blind man then found his way to the pool and washed, after which he was healed and received his sight. The remarkable part of the story in many ways is not the actual healing of the man, but of his fervent faith and devotion to Jesus, a man he had never seen before. When later he was brought before the council, questioning how he was healed, the once blind man gave powerful witness to the divinity of the Savior. As the trial continued, the man even challenged the Jewish leaders, "Will ye also be his disciples?" So enraged were the leaders that they cast him out of their presence. When Jesus heard that the man had been cast out, the Savior found him and asked him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Having never seen Jesus before, but having heard his voice, and having felt of his power and love, the now healed man fell at Jesus' feet and proclaimed, "Lord, I believe." Each of us, like the blind man, have had moments of darkness and despair. We too have not personally seen the Lord, but have only heard or read of his powerful words of healing. As we seek Jesus, by sincerely repenting and being washed of our sins, we too can be given the true light of the world, even the light of Christ, that will illuminate our paths. As we find ourselves in darkness and feel cast out, rejected by those around us, we can know that the Savior will embrace us, welcoming us back into his eternal presence.
Amen. Beautiful. Well, we're not going to get to that part of the story tonight. We just don't have enough time. But we will pick up next time. And then we're going to look at the testimony of this guy, which is powerful. Really, really powerful as we get into that. So perhaps there may be somebody watching tonight, and you're still blind. And you are interested, but really your eyes are not open yet. And if you'd like your eyes to be open, just say a simple prayer of faith, believing. And God will come in. Jesus will come in and save you and open your eyes and allow you to see these things that we're talking about. If you want to do that, just pray with me tonight. Pray something like this. Say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm blind, and I want to see. Lord, open my eyes that I might see. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me. Give me a new life. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen." If that's you, please let us know, and we look forward to seeing you next time. Now, next week, we're going to have our night of prayer. We'll pick up in John chapter 9 in 2 weeks. God bless you.